Ready.
Okay.
Thanks.
Starting at verse 13. The Christ is divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or into the name of Paul were ye immersed?
I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius.
Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name.
The Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but the cross of Christ.
Okay. So that's okay. This is kind of picking up. It's okay. I do that all the time, Brenda. This is actually just picking up right where we left off last week, where Paul got into a discussion on how the church in Corinth had been dividing itself, following after human leaders rather than following the doctrine as laid out by the Apostle Paul for the church to follow. And we saw that, you know, for instance, when Paul says, I am of Paul and I of Apollos and so on, that he used their names as an example. It's not that they were necessarily following Paul. They were following different individuals within the Corinthian church. But Paul used people's names that they were familiar with for the reason of most likely not throwing gasoline on a bad situation. But it also could be to maybe save somebody's reputation or to allow that person to save face or to give that person the opportunity to maybe come on board with what Paul was saying without creating a further division or schism. And we also saw some of the doctrines that were dividing the church last week, and we looked at those in some detail. So in the light of that, the Apostle Paul begins here in verse 13 picking up with that sort of an idea. And I want to begin here saying that he's really going to talk about a doctrine that today is still a major source of division within Christendom. And there's been a lot of sources of division within Christendom down through the years. For instance, if you go back into some of the early apostolic writings, you're going to find out that there were churches that actually literally divided over things like how many angels could fit on a pinhead when they were in spirit form. How big were Gabriel's wings? I'm not making this up. There literally was a council over that issue. you know, things that we look at and kind of laugh at can become divisive, and they can become very intense. And in water baptism, it's no small thing because the scriptures actually say a lot about water baptism. So because it encompasses a lot of different verses, and because it's a doctrine that you can find all through the Bible, it becomes a doctrine that can become a very divisive issue within the church. And we see a lot of divisiveness occur over such things as what mode do you use to water baptize? Do you, for instance, sprinkle? Do you use effusion? That's literally cupping water in your hand and pouring it. Do you immerse? You know, who should be baptized? Are infants, should they be baptized? Should children be baptized? Should only those who are being confirmed be baptized? Should it be adults? Churches have split over all those issues. What purpose does water baptism serve? For instance, there's some denominations that say it's necessary for salvation. There's other denominations that say it provides salvation until you hit an age of accountability. There's others that just say it's an outward sign of an inward faith. It's a testimony. You know, so again, churches split over those things. Does it confer forgiveness or does it not? Do you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? If you're practicing immersion, do you do it forwards or backwards? Do you do it once or three times? And literally, you have had churches fragment and denominations begin over these questions. So it's a huge issue within Christendom. And it's definitely an issue here in the church at Corinth, because that's the first issue that Paul begins to address here, this issue of baptism. And as Paul begins to introduce this topic, he's going to begin with three different questions in verse 13. And the first question he asks is, Christ divided? And we know the answer is, of course, he's not. He's not divided. And Paul will really spend a lot of time addressing that issue in chapter 12. But why don't we go to chapter 12 just briefly, just so you can get a glimpse of it. Chapter 12. Can somebody read verses 4 through 7?
Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal.
Now again, we see this idea that there's differences in gifts and administrations and so on, yet it's still the same Lord. They're working for his glory, is the idea. Later on in the same chapter, if you look, in verse 12 and, say, 13, actually, 12 through 14, maybe, if somebody could read those verses.
For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many.
And again, it shows the idea of the church not being divided. It shows the importance of being unified together, that Christ's body is not divided. Yes, it has many members, but all those members collectively constitute his body. And he uses the analogy of a body so we can grasp that concept. For instance, Nick has with his fall has a shoulder that's hurting, and that's a body member right now that he's going to nurture a little bit because he needs for it to heal so that he can do other things. And our bodies are the same way. We have many members within our body, and when one part of it isn't working correctly, we feel that, don't we? And it becomes a constant source of pain or irritants to us if it's not working correctly. But when everything works the way it's supposed to work, boy, it's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? So really what Paul's trying to get at here is that if Christ is not divided, then the church cannot be divided either. It's unified. It has a purpose and is striving for the same thing.
Well, it has a different person.
Right, he is perfect. And we are not. And that's why Paul has to address these things, because we aren't perfect, and, you know, we do make mistakes, and we do allow things to divide us or create divisions or schisms amongst us that we shouldn't. But the goal is that we're to try to attain to the perfection that Christ had. And will we hit it in this life? No. But we can get closer and closer to that as we progress in our walk. Now, he also uses an analogy in Colossians 3, if you want to go there. Colossians 3, in verse 11 through 16. Let somebody read who has it. read it out of Rotherham. I think you'll appreciate this thing. And over all these things, love, which is a uniting bond of completeness. The idea is that we're united and that we're to function together. For the body of Christ to accomplish what God intends it to accomplish, it has to work together. It has to work in harmony. It should be united. It should be working towards the same end, and that's the glorification of God. That's its purpose. Now, with that in mind, Paul, again, as he's asking these three questions, he's addressing the issue of division within the Corinthian church. And he began in 1 Corinthians 1:13 with the question, is Christ divided? The obvious answer is no. And if Christ isn't divided, then the church itself should not be divided. He then asks a second question. And again, these three questions are designed to cause the Corinthian believer to really start looking at and assessing the sources of division within the church. And he's bringing up this question here, the second one, and it's, was Paul crucified for you? Now, part of the problem at Corinth, as we saw last week, is that there were some that were placing human leaders on the same level as Messiah or Christ. We could probably even more accurately say that they're actually lowering Christ to the level of a human, right? And they're almost taking away his exalted status of who he is and making him less by making him comparable to just fallible human leaders within the Corinthian church. And they're doing this because they've misunderstood certain things. By making Christ into just another person, they've in essence taken away some of the things that he accomplished for them. If you go with me to Romans 14 and verse 9. Rotherham reads it this way, "For to this end Christ died and lived, in order that both of dead and living he might have lordship." The idea that he's getting at is that Christ is the head. Christ is the leader. Christ is the one that should be exalted in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, we read of our gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And by simply believing that and trusting that, we have salvation with God. We have a relationship with him that can never be broken. And that relationship is one whereby his spirit can begin to teach our spirit. And we can begin to progress in our Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 5, we can turn there. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 14, we read this. "For the love of the Christ constraineth us, having judged this, that one in behalf of all died. Hence they all died. And in behalf of all, died he, in order that they who live no longer for themselves should live, but for him who in their behalf died and rose again." Now what's Paul saying? Well, simply he's saying this, that Christ died for everyone. And because he died for everyone, everyone died because they're identified with his death. There are some who believe that right now, and it's reckoned to them for life. Others, it will be reckoned later on for them, for life, when they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. The whole point is that Christ died in their behalf. He died as a sacrifice for their sin. He died to establish a relationship between God the Father and mankind, to bring both parties who had animosity back together. That's why he died. Now, when Paul asks this question, was Paul crucified for you? He's in essence asking this: did I die as a sin sacrifice to deal with the sin issue? And what's the obvious answer? No. Because I did not, then I'm not worthy of being worshipped. Now let's use it by extension. The question was, some are saying I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. And again, he's using their names to be indicative of the leaders within the church at Corinth. The real question then is, are any of these people individuals that you should follow blindly and allow divisions to occur? Because were any of them crucified for you?
It's a loaded question, isn't it?
Well, that's why he's asking it. It is a very loaded question.
He's going to tell him, follow me as I follow Christ.
Right. But again, he's following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the way they're following Christ is Paul as an example. Paul's not elevating himself.
No.
He's elevating Christ, because that's who Paul is following.
Well, some of this is because we come out of a pagan background, and we had all kinds of gods, and, you know, like this
mm-hmm.
god that was your household god.
Sure.
And that's sort of transferred over into
the church. It does. The church really had two problems: the pagan beliefs that a lot of the Greeks had, but it also had a lot of Judaism within it, because it's right next door to a synagogue. So it has both elements there. You have the real legalistic religious Jew, and you have the pagan heathenistic Gentile that's in that assembly, and it's quite a opposite kind of a mix.
And Hercules is my man, or Zeus is my man.
Yep. Basically, yeah. So Paul does ask that loaded question, though. And then he asks the third question. And back in 1 Corinthians 1:13, the third question he asks is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is where we're going to spend the majority of our study, is looking at this question tonight. Paul is going to bring up a theme here that he's going to continue to talk about for the next couple of verses in the passage. On the outset, let's be clear, Paul was influential enough where he probably could have started his own religion, been one of those leaders, and he had all kinds of religious ceremonies that he could have instituted and had people following him. And he didn't do that. So Paul asks the question, though, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, for us to really fully understand this question, we have to understand what baptism is and what it's not. Because most people in Christendom today really do not understand what baptism is. And they've given to it a lot of things that it is not. So let's look a little bit about baptism. First and foremost, there's 12 different baptisms that are recorded in Scripture. I listed them for you. I'm not going to really go into detail on those. I will mention them on name, though, because I know Greg's taping it, and that way it'll be on the tape. The first one would be Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And you could see that, for instance, in Matthew 3:11, or in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. The second baptism would be the Holy Spirit baptizing people into the body of Christ. And we would see that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for instance, would be a place we could go to for that. Then there's death baptism. The Lord refers to that baptism, that it would be a baptism that he would have. Peter goes, well, you know, Lord, can I go to that baptism too? And the Lord says, well, the day will come when you will. But it's a death baptism, and that's how it's referred to in Scripture. And you would see that, for instance, in Luke 12:50. Then there's a fire baptism. This is a popular one on the radio today. We're on a lot of TV shows where you have a lot of Christianity today saying, catch the fire. And they'll talk about, you know, the fire of the baptism of the Lord. You know, that's... And it sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? But that's the baptism that a lot of your Pentecostal churches would be teaching today. You know, catch the fire. In fact, a lot of conferences, when you see it, they'll have like a flaming fire coming up, and sometimes they'll have a dove descending. In fact, the United Methodist Church, that's the emblem of the church, a dove descending and a flaming fire. Yeah. But this fire baptism would be in Matthew 3:11. Fireworks. There you go.
Everybody have lighters.
Yep. Right. But it's an actual baptism, right? Being baptized with fire is the way it's referred to.
But you don't survive it in the flesh, right?
No, you don't. But you would see that, for instance, in Matthew 3:11. Then there's the baptism that's referred to as being the typical baptism of Noah's Ark. You would see that, for instance, in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 21. The interesting thing is, in that baptism, even though they're in the ark, nobody gets wet. Okay? You would have a baptism for the dead. Your Mormon church practices this. This is very big in the Mormon church, or the Church of Latter-day Saints. They actually have ceremonies where they literally baptize a dead person. Oh, yeah. It's a baptism ceremony.
Do they take the body? Yeah,
they.
Body and do something with
yeah.
it? Of water?
Yeah, it's a water baptism with a dead body.
But do they just sprinkle?
Effuse? They effuse.
It's very similar in the Catholic.
Sprinkling
on
the
Catholic. The Spurgies?
Yeah. In fact, that's the same idea. Thank you. Because, again, there's a number of baptisms in Scripture are done with sprinkling. That's really what the Catholic Church is doing, and that's a baptism for the dead. And this is their scriptural basis for it. 1 Corinthians 15:29.
Catholics don't do it for that reason, do they?
Yes, they do.
But, I mean, it's not a baptism. It's called the aspergus. And they have this little ball thing on a handle, and a bucket of holy water.
Right.
And they go around and sprinkle the congregation.
Yes, they do.
They're all lying.
They do it on the casket.
But they do it on the casket.
Oh, well, yeah, but it's like a sacrament. Not exactly a sacrament, but
well, baptism is a sacrament.
Well, baptism certainly is. But that's not the baptism.
Right.
That's a different thing that they're doing there.
Right. Well, it's
the aspergus.
I think it's the same idea.
It's
they may
the
not be
idea.
Doing it with that intention, but it's the same idea that from tradition they probably do it.
Well,
don't even know it.
Yeah, sprinkling with holy water.
Mm-hmm. Well, the idea is that they're cleansing that person who has died. They have to, again, in Roman Catholic theology, you would have the last rites, which would be a last confession. They would offer, if the person is able to receive the Eucharist, that allows them to receive Christ, so that they would actually have Christ at the point of death. That's part of the reason they do all those things. I don't want to get into a discussion on Roman Catholic theology, but there are scriptural verses that these churches use to support what they're doing. There's a baptism to Moses. In other words, a baptism that individuals would have that would identify them with Moses. And you would see that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:2. To be identified with Moses. That's an important thing, because over and over again, the Lord and his ministry kept referring them back to Moses. Have you not read in Moses? Well, again, the reason they do it is that they believe that a person who has died has the possibility possibility of having salvation upon the point of death with baptism. If they're dead, it does. Yeah, because you baptize that individual, they would be in standing. That's the reason they do it. It's for salvation. Necessary in regards to the Mormon church, though, for an individual that they're, the idea would be that somehow this person has severed their relationship with God through their conduct, that baptism allows that conduct to be exonerated. Yeah. That's why they do it. And yes, you're right, it is. And yes, it is doing that. There's different baptisms of the law where Paul, the writer of Hebrews, refers to it as various baptisms or diverse baptisms in the King James. You would see that, for instance, in Hebrews 9:10 or John 1:25. There's traditional Jewish baptisms. Now, these are baptisms that weren't part of the Mosaic law, but became man-made law. And you would see that in Mark 7. Verses 1 through 9. An example of that would be the washing of pots, the washing of their hands. Those were all referred to as baptisms, or immersions, or sprinklings, or
ritual
washings. Yep. Then there's John's baptism of Israel for the remission of sins. You would see that, for instance, in Matthew 3, verses 6 through 16. And then there's Christ's baptism by John to fulfill all righteousness. And again, Matthew 3:14. And in that passage, it's important to note that the Lord states it was necessary that he does it, and he didn't say that it was for a testimony. If people read that into the passage, he nowhere says that. He says it was necessary that it be done. It was a requirement he had to have. So, that's important to keep that in mind. And then there's the Pentecostal baptism for the remission of sins that you would see in Acts 2, verse 38. So if you count through those, that's 12 in all. 12 different...
Can I just ask...
Sure.
...by baptism by John was necessary for salvation?
Sure. In order...
For salvation, right?
No. It had nothing to do with salvation there. It had everything to do with the fact that Christ was going to act as a priest. In Exodus 29, verse 4, I'm going to go there later on. I won't go there now. But in Exodus 29:4, we find that the priesthood, or the priest, had to have a baptism, and then in verse 7 they also had to be anointed in order to go into the priest's office. At the Lord's baptism by John at the River Jordan, he's baptized in the water, and then the Holy Spirit descends. That's the anointing. So he has the baptism and the anointing so that he can become a priest in the nation of Israel. Well, again, in that passage, it was an anointing from the Holy Spirit. We read later on in the next chapter over that the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and then he comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And then from that moment on, the Spirit is really referenced a number of times in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. But it was an important idea for us to really get home. He had to have that. It was necessary for him to act, for him to become a mediator, to become that priesthood. Without
washing and anointing.
The washing and the anointing.
That's the requirement. Now, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was also, and I think what Nick was asking is, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
It really didn't. It was just part of a ritual that had to be
right
for the testimony.
So that they could see the anointing take
Christ.
Place. Yep. So, I think, again, it was necessary. That, did he begin his ministry at 30? Well, if you go into the book of Numbers, you find out in order to become a priest that could function in the temple, you had to be 30. So that's why. I mean, they were religious
requirements
under the Mosaic Law, which is what he labored under. So it was necessary that he had to do it. It was a requirement. Without it, he can't function in that office. So that's a good question. That's a real good question.
So he did have experience
before. Sure. Yes. So then, out of all these things, can we come up with a definition for baptism? I brought the Rotherhams tonight because he translates the word baptism, and he uses the word immerse, like you heard me say immerse when I read the passage. But the above list should help clarify some of the meaning of this word baptism. The word itself is an English form of the Greek word baptize, or baptismo is actually the Greek, or baptizo is another form of it. And regrettably, most denomination-influenced lexicons will define it as to dip or immerse. But that's not a good definition. And I think Rotherham is totally off base with the translation immerse. I love the Rotherham translation, but I think this is one area he gets it wrong. That it can't be immerse is easy to see from a number of the things that we have on our list. For instance, in Matthew, when we refer to the baptism of fire, is an individual actually immersed or dipped into fire, literally, in that passage? And the answer is no. It's symbolic of judgment, and yes, it's a judgment baptism, but they're not literally immersed into a flame.
About the lake of fire.
Okay. Again, though, it's a baptism that's in reference to the wrath to come, and the wrath to come in context is the 70th week of Daniel.
Yeah.
So that wouldn't fit. That's too early. The lake of fire occurs significantly after the 70th week of Daniel.
Yeah. But it is a thing into which people are immersed.
Well, I would say
they're placed. They are placed
right
into this.
But again, it's not a literal field. Fire.
Huh? Field.
Right. It's not a literal fire there.
Oh, it is.
No, it's not.
It's extremely literal.
No, it's extremely...
No, the fire
it's extremely not literal.
Isn't it the fiery stream that proceeds forth from the presence of God?
It's
spiritual energy?
No, it's the process of being placed into Christ is what's being described there. It's not them being placed into literal fire.
Not calorific fire or hot fire, but it is a fire nonetheless of the...
It's a person.
Well, we talked about this before, but the terror of God's presence for
right.
those who have not known God.
Right. But again, that's not a fire. It's a presence.
It's a
person.
A personal torment.
Right.
They endure.
Right.
As they're confronted with holiness.
Mm-hmm. Right. But it's not that they're literally dipped into fire. They're not immersed into fire. They're placed into Christ in the lake of fire. But just keeping it in the immediate context of where the passage is used, there's nobody that's being immersed into fire during the 70th week of Daniel as a baptism.
Just in Daniel, not the 70th week of Daniel.
Well, in the 70th week of Daniel.
Well, yeah. No, in Daniel's fiery furnace, not Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. There's an actual case of people being put into a vessel containing fire heated up seven times
right.
hotter. So
right.
it's a literal thing, but it didn't harm them, of course, as we know.
Right.
But that's not of God either.
Right, and that's not referred to as a baptism either.
But it is the mind of Satan, because look where it took place.
Right.
At his place.
Right.
Babylon.
Hey, give another example. There's the baptism to Moses. Right? Are individuals actually immersed into Moses? Are they dipped into Moses?
Mm-hmm.
So the definition doesn't... Yeah.
Dry cleaner than Moses.
That verse doesn't... That definition doesn't fit, does it? I mean, it would be weird if I was immersing somebody into Moses literally. I mean, how would you do that? You know, for instance, another good example of one would be the baptism of Noah's Ark. Okay? How many people today, I mean, the baptism into Noah's Ark, were they immersed in the Ark? Or were they dipped into the Ark? Yeah, it's found, that baptism would be found in 1 Peter 3. And literally, it's referred to as a baptism that identifies them with the events that took place at that point in time, and that they had salvation through that ark. Right. So, I mean, the definition of immersed doesn't fit. And even when we look at Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right, let me just read here for a second. Out of Rotherham. He says here in verse 16. Yea, I immersed the house of Stephanas also. Besides, I know not whether anyone else I immersed. Now, I want to bring that up for this reason, right? One of the reasons Paul probably didn't remember who all he baptized is it's very conceivable he did a baptism very similar to Moses, and it involves sprinkling and not immersing. Because Moses would take the hyssop and sprinkle them, and that was referred to as a baptism. That's one of the various baptisms in the Old Testament. That wasn't done with immersion. It was done with sprinkling. So, in fact, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it talks about sprinkling their hearts clean. Right? There's where sprinkling is a mode and not immersing. So you could make that argument here that Paul is making a statement like that because he really has no idea on how many people he baptized, because it's quite possible it could have been hundreds that he sprinkled and he didn't necessarily know their names or them. I mean, that's a bona fide argument there. So when we look at these things, it's important for us to not bring a denominational bias into what the scriptures are trying to say. In Luke 12:50, for instance, Messiah called his death a baptism. So my question would be, was he dipped into baptism?
Into death.
Or, yeah, was he dipped into death? The answer is no. He died, right? Immersed might fit there. He was immersed in death. I mean, that might fit there. But, you know, again, according to the lexicons, to dip or immerse. The idea of immersion in the lexicons is to put somebody in water and bring them right back out quickly. You know, so in the scheme of things, is 3 days and three nights quick? Maybe. It may fit, it may not. But the whole point is that nobody buries people in water. Most people are buried in a grave, right? The only people buried in water are at sea, and that's not even the first choice. That's an expedient just so disease doesn't run rampant and you can't get to land. And today, that's not even an issue because we have different types of transportation that they didn't have available back then. But, I mean, if you were on the sea in one of those cargo ships, you could be out there for months before you would see land. So that became a necessary thing for them to bury the dead at sea. You know, so those are things. Now, I want to end tonight with the basis for water baptism and look at some things dealing with that issue. The first thing you have to understand is that water baptism is not a New Testament innovation. It's actually prescribed in the Mosaic Law. And I want to look at some of these verses, and I alluded to this one earlier. But in Exodus 29, if you want to go there. Uses Roman numerals, so it gives me a workout on remembering the Roman numeral things. But Exodus 29 and verse 4, if somebody could read them.
And Aaron and his sons you shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water.
Okay, now that word wash in the Septuagint is the word that's translated as baptism. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The reason the word baptized doesn't occur in the Old Testament is that baptizo is a Greek word. Hebrew uses the word wash or bathe for the same idea. And the reason we know that this is actually a baptism is that's the word that the Septuagint uses, which is a Greek manuscript. And it's a Greek manuscript of the same thing, and it'll translate as baptized there. Rotherham uses the word bathe, but it's a washing, it's a cleansing, it's done with water. Verse 7 was the other verse I had alluded to with the anointing. I just want to read that so we can see it. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour upon his head, so shalt thou anoint him. It's literally the ceremony to bring somebody into the priesthood. Another place where you'll find it is in Exodus 30. And if somebody could read verses 17 through 21, that would be great. Yes, please. In the King James is the word that in the Septuagint would be translated as baptized. So the idea was that Aaron and his sons, that's the priesthood, they would continually re-go over this baptism in order to go into the tabernacle and later on the temple and be able to approach God. It was a cleansing that they would go through, that would find them washed clean of guilt, is the idea. You would see the same thing in Numbers chapter 8. I'm not going to go there. I won't go to Numbers 19. So Numbers chapter 19. I'm not going to read all of that, but if we look at verse 7, for instance, of Numbers 19, verse 7 down through verse 9, if somebody could read that would be good.
Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. He that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the evening. And the man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, without repent in the same place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin.
See, now, again, he's telling them the purpose for this specific baptism that they're having, and it was a purification for sin. Rotherham uses the phrase a taking away of sin. The idea is to purify, to wash clean, to make perfect or perfect something through this ceremony. And this was a literally what was prescribed for them after they would actually kill the heifer and then burn the ashes and so on. And it was used in some of their cleansing ceremonies that they would have for the nation in order to allow them to approach God.
The time is also for, they didn't know about germs, you know, and disease spread, you know, mm-hmm. and touching blood and dead flesh and stuff. And it's
right. And I'm sure it did. I'm sure it did because, again, like you said, they didn't know about those things, but God did. And he communicated things to them that they would incorporate within their midst, but at the same time it would have the dual purpose of also literally cleansing the body of any contaminants. It's interesting he uses the word in Rotherham to keep for water of separation is one of the terms he uses in verse 7. In other words, that water, that cleansing rite, would separate Israel from those who haven't had it done. Okay? It becomes a source in that regard to separate Israel from every other people. It was an important ceremony. And again, if you go down to verse 20, for instance, verse 20, and I'll read that, 20 and 21. But in the case of the man who shall be unclean and shall not cleanse himself from sin, that person shall be cut off out of the midst of the convocation, for the sanctuary of Yahweh hath he made unclean. The water of separation hath not been dashed upon him. Unclean is he. So shall it be unto them for a statute age-abiding. And he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until the evening. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the person who toucheth it shall be unclean until the evening. Again, these are regulations that Israel had to observe in order to approach God. These are baptisms that nation had way back here when they were still in the wilderness before they were ever in the promised land. This was something that is traced all through scriptures from Moses out. It's also interesting to note here, and this is why immerse is not a good definition of the word baptize, that in verse 21 he talks about the possibility that this baptism can be done either by an immersion type of an idea or a dipping type of an idea and also a sprinkling type of an idea. They could sprinkle it or they could literally dip their hands into it and immerse into it. So it actually embodied both ideas. So, you know, when we look at this, it's important for us to keep these things in mind. In John 1:25, I want to go there. The book of John, chapter 1, and verse 25. John 1, verse 25. I'm going to read of John here, baptizing. If somebody could read that, that would be wonderful.
And they asked him, and said unto him, why baptize thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?
Okay, it's interesting. This is a question that they ask John about baptism. First thing we need to note is they're not questioning him on why he's doing it. And they are and they aren't. what they're questioning him is, well, if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah, why are you doing it? Because in their mind, water baptism down through Scripture has come to mean that the Messiah is going to be there. And the Messiah is going to be present. So they've identified water baptism with the Messiah, and we'll look at that next week, how they did that. The expectation that they have is that when this begins to take place, Messiah would be present. So they ask the question, well, if you're not Messiah, why would you do this? Well, what would create that expectation and that question? Well, what created it is all the verses in the Old Testament that state it. And we'll look at those next week. So their expectation then when John comes up on the scene is, well, you must be the Messiah. Or Elijah. Why Elijah?
In Malachi, it was prophesied that he was to come before.
Right. And in Malachi, it's prophesied that Elijah would come before the Messiah could come. Interestingly enough, John is identified at his birth as being in the spirit of Elijah. Mm-hmm. That's kind of an interesting sidebar.
Wearing the same clothes.
Yeah, wearing the same clothes and coming out of the same area and eating the same foods. A lot of similarities. They understood this. John's baptism wasn't anything new to them. It was a ceremony that they comprehensively understood. They understood it because their priesthood went through it every time a person took the priest office. Water baptism then did not begin with John. He's not the first to practice it. It was practiced first way back whoever baptized Aaron. Probably Moses, but going way back to that. Well, again, it was expanded to include more and more people. We're going to find out when we look next week. We'll get into different baptisms that they would do for certain behaviors, different baptisms that they would do for certain medical conditions, different baptisms that they would do that would allow Gentiles to be brought into Israel's camp. So there were all kinds of baptisms that they had. And that's why Hebrews says diverse or various baptisms. They were numerous. It wasn't... They are cleansing rituals for the most part.
Washing.
Yeah.
It was symbolic, though.
It was symbolic.
And the other thing that when John baptized, is this not true that he baptized the people, telling them to repent? Kingdom of God is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
The anointing part of their baptism in preparation for the nation to become a nation of priests was when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost.
That's right.
That was the anointing that was to follow the washing of the nation.
Right.
So that's the symbolic part of it.
Right. And that's literally what Paul refers to in Acts 19 when he goes to Ephesus. He's met by the 12 people, and they have never heard that there's a Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He asks, well, what baptism did you have? And they said, John's. And then he lays his hands on them so that they can receive the Spirit or the anointing that would come. But that's what that's all symbolic of. So that's probably a good place to break. Whatever I get into now would take a little while to explain. Any questions that confuse anybody?
Well, you can apply it to so many, I suppose, in so many different situations, like the woman that was the expensive oil on Christ's head, and then she anointed him, and then she washed his feet with her tears and her hair.
Mm-hmm.
You can see that was a form of it.
Mm-hmm. Good. It doesn't just mean
covers many different
things. It does.
What we think of somebody
being underwater. Right. Right. In fact, I would submit, and this is a big change of thinking because my background. background was I came from a Baptist church, and we love to hold people underwater and, you know, hold them under there so they're gasping for breath and then pulling them up.
Mm.
We got carried away with it.
Wow.
But, well, we did the same thing.
Well, we reversed, but we never did that.
Well,
yeah.
No, but
that's shenanigans.
I mean, part of you
was covered. Yeah. Well, yeah. We made sure you were covered. The one thing I would submit to you is that most baptisms really didn't involve immersion at all. The overwhelming majority of baptisms typically were done with sprinkling. Now, that's not to say all of them.
No. Well, we were sold hook, line, and sinker on baptism by immersion in the Worldwide
right.
Church of God.
Yeah.
We stood on that, both feet,
yeah, so
dogmatic.
So did we as Baptists.
We didn't, scripturally, it's never really mentioned anywhere.
It's not mentioned anywhere.
It's just the fact that John baptized in the Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So your mind goes to the point where he's standing in water and dunking people under.
Right. Although
it's also the idea that he could have poured or just took a handful of water.
Methodist churches use the River Jordan is the primary reason why it's not immersion, that he effused. He took water and poured. And they would argue he had a large body of water, so that's why he did it that way. That didn't involve immersion at all.
But he had a large body of water because he needed to dunk him.
We don't read
that. You can't do that in a sponge.
Yeah, well, you don't read that they have to
well,
be dunked.
Let's go to the Ethiopian eunuch then, and
right.
Philip.
Right.
See, there is much water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?
Right.
Okay, and that was one of our
right.
texts, proof texts.
Well, I know the same proof texts because they're the same ones we used. But
well,
again, it doesn't say out. That they were dumped. That's an assumption.
No, that's true.
You know, effusion could be a bona fide way they did it. We don't know. I do know that there are passages, and I can say, for instance, in this passage that we just read back in Numbers, we read that it could be sprinkle or it could be washing, sort of an idea, which would involve the idea of immersion or dipping. But both of them were allowed there. Yeah, they do. And that makes sense because if you think about it, Islam, really the roots of Islam go back to Judaism.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
so... Right. Right. I mean, there's some elements of Christianity that they incorporate, but not very much. You know, it makes sense that Christianity would be confused about the issue because, again, our roots come out of Judaism. So, you know, it's a Jewish ceremony that was performed, and there were specific reasons why it was performed. We could probably spend months going through all the different reasons why they did it. I don't want to do that. Sure.
History teaches King James Bible and many other Bibles.
It'll use the word baptize in the New Testament.
Yeah.
That's because the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was not written in Greek. So that word will never be found in for instance, the King James Old Testament. That's not a Greek word. It won't be found in the overwhelming majority of translations because of that. Now, some translations will use the word baptize in there, because it is found in the Septuagint, and they'll use that as the basis for the translation of that passage. But it is the word baptize is literally a transliteration. That basically is I take a word from a language, and I make that word my language word also. You know, so a good word, a psycho in English, actually is from the Greek psycho, right, meaning mind, right, psuche. We look at that, and it's a transliteration of a Greek word, and we take it that way. Justice is a transliteration of a Latin word in English. The closest idea in Greek would be righteous. So grace is another transliteration of a Greek of a Latin word. We take the Latin word as an English word. I'm sorry,
Gehenna also had... Gehenna would be too, wouldn't it, Bill?
Yes, it would be. Gehenna would be a transliteration of a Hebrew word.
Gehenna.
Yeah. Son of Hena. Valley of Hena.
Eon and Eon.
Yeah, Eon and Aeon, yep. Those are all good examples of that. Language is an interesting thing that way. Any other questions, comments?
They baptized their couches, too. They probably didn't immerse their couches. They probably sprinkled them.
That's true. They did. Could you imagine immersing your couch? Be a while before you would be sitting on that again.
I think at Hebrews 9:13 too, Bill, where in the concordance it reads sprinkling.
Right. I think Rotherham. Let me see how he translates it. He's pretty consistent with immerse there, with that word. 9:13.
That would be a different Greek word, probably, but
he uses the word sprinkling there as well.
Yeah.
But it's the same idea, right in Numbers.
So, Bill, the point of 1 Corinthians 1, then, when Paul is bringing up baptism, is that the point is to show that that should not be causing division?
That's correct.
The reason he's bringing that up?
Yeah, it's causing division within the church. And I didn't get to the point of how he resolves it yet, because we're still kind of looking at what baptism is so we can understand why it's an issue. But really what he's bringing up is this is one of the doctrines that's causing a lot of schisms within the church at Corinth. And what he wants to get to is why this shouldn't be an issue in Corinth.
Good. Okay.
We'll get to there. We're taking a snail's pace to get to there, though.
Well, guys, very good, Bill.
But I think it's an important thing for us to understand what exactly baptism is and how it operated through Scripture, so that we can fully appreciate Paul's statement when he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize," which is the conclusion of his argument here. I think if we don't understand what baptism is all about, we really lose the impact of his answer to it, if that makes sense.
Okay.
I guess that's
good.
There you go. Hannah Rich, yeah. Like that. Why don't we close in a word of prayer then?